thank you so much. Our little ones, kindergarten and younger, have a special time in the Word prepared for you. You can slip out. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. I want to read the account of the resurrection that Luke records for us. And then we're going to look at an amazing passage that predicted this event 1,000 years before it happened. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." Amen. We've just been through the Passion Week. On these days each year, we rehearse the eternally significant events surrounding the last week in the life of our Lord and Savior, His entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the cheers of the crowd, His confrontation with the religious leaders, His final instructions to His disciples, His betrayal by Judas, His condemnation by the Sanhedrin, His execution by ruthless Roman soldiers, His burial by Joseph of Arimathea, and then the climax, on the first day of the week, His resurrection from the dead. These events, of course, are not coincidental. These events were designed by Almighty God in eternity past to be the means by which He would rescue sinners, rescue a people for Himself that would enjoy Him and honor Him forever and ever. These events that were designed by God in eternity past were also recorded by the prophets of God hundreds of years before they happened. Last Sunday, we were humbled as we gazed at the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22, which predicted in detail what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ when He was crucified. We saw the anguish of His physical suffering, the abandonment of His emotional suffering, the alienation of His spiritual suffering. That was last week's message. That was Good Friday. But there's more to the story, and the Old Testament predicted that as well. If there were not more to the story, to borrow from Paul, we would be of all men most miserable. The cross was not the end. It could not be. 10 centuries before it happened, Psalm 16 said so. So this morning I invite you to turn with me to a Psalm of David, Psalm 16. And I want you to see here what this psalm says about the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world. The resurrection makes all the difference first because there have been lots of great leaders who've come and lived, and they all had one thing in common. They all died. Alexander the Great, Aristotle, Plato, Julius Caesar, Constantine, Napoleon, any great leader that's ever influenced this world eventually died. And they're gone. And their influence then was limited. But Jesus not only impacted the world and died, He conquered death. He continues to influence the universe. Indeed, He has all authority over heaven and earth. He is the Lord of lords. Everything exists by Him, through Him, and unto Him. Romans 11:36. In fact, if Jesus Christ is not alive right now, Christianity, it means nothing. It would be dead. There's no explanation for how Jesus' followers spread throughout the world, preaching the message of a risen Christ, if indeed that Savior was not risen. And thirdly, if the resurrection of Jesus did not occur, we have no hope. If He didn't rise, then neither will we, even though He said we would. If this life is all there is, we are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15. But of course, Jesus Christ did defeat death, and He walked out of His tomb alive. He is seated at His Father's right hand. He is ruling the universe. He has announced that He will return to earth. He will judge the world. He will establish His eternal kingdom. We know He's alive because there was eyewitness account to that. Over 500 saw Him before He returned to heaven. But we also know He's alive because God, who cannot lie, told us in Psalm 16 what would happen after His Son died. We're going to learn about the resurrection this Easter morning by looking at Psalm 16. And I just want to answer three simple, straightforward questions as we look at this passage. One, what did Psalm 16 mean to David? Two, what did Psalm 16 mean to Jesus' followers? Three, what should Psalm 16 mean for us this morning? And we've been praying, prayer partners earlier, I've been praying throughout the week that God would use this passage to transform our lives by the reality of Christ Jesus who's conquered death. What did Psalm 16 mean to David? You'll notice there's a heading over the psalm that says a miktam of David. Miktam is a Hebrew word. We don't know what it means. Perhaps it was a literary or musical term to aid in the singing. It's interesting, here we've gathered this morning, God's people have been doing this for centuries and centuries. We sing the truths about God and what He's done for us. Well, they would have gathered together, the Israelites would have, and they would have sung this, and apparently Psalm 16 had a tune that went with it. We don't have the tune, but we certainly have the lyrics. And we're told that this was written by David. Now, why did David write this particular psalm? Well, as we read it, we're going to discover that initially it grew out of a crisis. In Psalm 16, David is describing some experience he went through in life. It's a psalm of confidence, yet the confidence grew out of something that was very difficult, some type of crisis. Apparently, he had a brush with death. Of course, that happened many times in David's life. Think about standing before Goliath. Think about all the times he was in the battles with the Philistines. Think about the time his father-in-law took a javelin and threw it at him. He had faced death many times. When did he have, which situation brought this particular psalm about? He doesn't specify. In each of those dangerous encounters, David learned something about God, and he talks about it right here. Two lessons. I want to tell you what they are, and then we'll see them in the text, and then think about them carefully in just a moment. The first lesson that he learned is the most confident people in the world are those that know the Lord God Almighty. The second lesson is the most unstable people in the world who are those who trust in someone else, some other God, themselves. The most confident people, verses 1 through 3 and 5 to 7, those who trust in the Lord. The most unstable, verse 4, those who trust in themselves. Listen to the first seven verses of this wonderful psalm. Keep me safe, O God, for in You I take refuge. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their lips on mine, their names on my lips. Lord, verse 5, You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. David refers to this crisis just in passing when he says in verse 1, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Why did he need refuge? There was something going on in his life. He chooses not to turn where people often turn for help and problems. He chooses to turn to the Lord, and he makes the Lord his refuge. He says, "You are my refuge." And he learned through that experience that the Lord is sufficient for his people. And those who are most confident in this life are those who learn that lesson and trust in the Lord. And the most unstable are those who trust in something else, some other god, someone, something. Now, this led to a second discovery. So it grows out of a crisis, does Psalm 16. And then it led to, I think it's my favorite verse in all the Bible, a commitment described in verse 8. This crisis cemented something in his mind and heart, and it's this commitment. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." I have a cross-stitch wall hanging of this verse in my study that my mother made for me decades ago. If I had to have a life verse, or have, if I would say I have one, this is it right here. I remember 1980, during basketball practice at Cedarville University, Don Callen, the coach, brought in Don Jennings. He was an evangelist at the time, and he came and he gave a devotional for the team, and he just challenged with this simple verse, and it was the time in my life, maybe, and it was the text, and it just so gripped me. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." It's a verse that talks about priorities. It grows out of David's context. He was in this crisis situation, and he learned to trust in the Lord, and not just trust in him, but say, "I'm going to put you first. I'm going to set you before me." Just look at it word by word. So David has made a decision. What he's been going through has led to this personal resolve. This isn't something your parents can decide for you, young people. This is something that's up to you, to each person. "I have set..." His commitment had to do with his priorities. What was his number one aim in life? He comes out of this trial, and this passion consumes his attention day by day. It's not his job. It's not his family. It's not his pleasure. It's not having a good time in life. His summum bonum in life, his top priority, "I have set the Lord," Yahweh, the covenant God. This particular name of God, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, in our Bibles. This is God's covenant name. It's the name by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name that describes God not as the creator of everything, Elohim, but the one who initiates covenant relationships with people. This is David speaking to this one who has redeemed him, entered into a relationship with him. "Because of what you have done in rescuing me from my sins, I have set you..." Where? "Always," he says, "in every decision, in every choice, as long as I live, I have set you always before me." He lives with this picture in mind. The one who has redeemed him is in front of him. Not an appendage to his life, not off to the side, front and center. "I live with you in front of me all the time. I have set the Lord always before me." Now, would it have made a difference in your life this past week if you would have lived with the Lord right in front of you? And of course, we all fall at this point because our eyes look around us to the left, to the right. We see other things. But it makes a tremendous difference if we live as though he's right in front of us, which, by the way, he is. He's there. He is risen. He's alive. He's there. But David says, let's make sure we then give him center stage. Put him in front. Follow him wherever he leads. This was David's commitment. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be moved." Several years ago, I heard a Christian couple that met with their pastor. They were having marriage problems. The wife spoke up and said something rather interesting. "You know, my husband makes $80,000 a year, but each week when the offering plate is passed, he puts in a $5 bill." That says something about who's right in front of that husband. And we all wrestle with this. What is right in front of you? It's what you're thinking about when you don't have to think about anything else. What's most important to you? David was consumed with this passion. This was his commitment in life. He resolved day by day, moment by moment, to give the Lord first place in his life. And what happens when a person makes this kind of a commitment is it produces something that verse 8 describes at the end. "Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved," says one translation. "Shaken," says another. Now, keep in mind, David had faced a crisis. But since he responded with his commitment to put the Lord always before him, he experienced great confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord. This is sort of interesting. I've thought about this so many times. You put the Lord before you, and he's right here at your right hand. He's omnipresent, of course. The metaphors work together. This is priorities. This is strength. I put him before me, and that means my right hand. This is your dominant hand for most people. This is the hand that David would fight enemies with. This is the hand that he would make important decisions and put his signature to documents with. He's here, so he's here. He's helping me with the things that I face in life, everyday activities. And he says, "Because you're at my right hand, I shall not be moved." What are the things that move us in life? The things bigger than us, the things we can't control, those are the things that move us. I'm here until something bigger than me, out of my control, moves. There are bigger things than us, things that we can't control. And what's the number one thing that's out of our control in life? David knows that it just takes one javelin thrust and he's out of this world. It will move him from life to eternity. He knows that. Death. Many people fear death. The fear of death moves them. Some people are petrified at the thought of leaving this world, and they seek to postpone it. And there's a proper sense in that. God's given us life. We're not to, I guess, things he wants to. But some are petrified by the fact that death is coming. David faces this reality. The fear of death can move us. But it did not move David. He has confidence even in the face of death because he knows that the things out of his control are not out of the control of the Lord. Which brings us to the third discovery. And this is really the heart of it. This is where the text will be picked up, as we'll see in a moment in the New Testament, as we think of Jesus' resurrection. It results in this incredible confidence. Instead of giving way to fear in the face of crisis, verse 9, David says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure." Have you noticed the differences in the way people handle death? Have you ever wondered why it is that those who love and live for Jesus Christ face death with such confidence? I see this all the time. I've been to hundreds of funerals. And there's a world of difference between those who know and love Jesus and those who don't, and what happens when they lose a loved one. Here's the answer, and it's in verse 9, as the Authorized Version puts it, "My flesh shall rest in hope." Those who put their trust in the Lord, who put Him first, have this incredible hope. And he describes this hope, does David, in verses 10 and 11. Let me start in verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead." "You will not abandon me to the grave," says another translation. "Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Now, keep in mind, Psalm 16 grows out of this experience that David faced in life, some type of a crisis that led to this commitment, clarifying the Lord is first in my life, which results in this affirmation of confidence. How could David be so confident? He says, for two reasons. One, he knows that death will not be the end for him. According to verse 10, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not leave me in Sheol, says one translation. In David's day, Sheol, Hebrew word, was viewed as the underworld, called Hades in the Greek New Testament. It was viewed as the place of the dead. It was the separate state of souls after leaving this life. It was the invisible world of souls. The doctrine of the afterlife was not fully developed at this time in the recording of the Bible. David and the Hebrews, the Israelites, didn't understand what we know. They didn't have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Revelation 21 and 22 and all the wonderful texts that fill in the details of what's going to come for us. But this he knew, that death would not be the end for him. The Lord would not abandon him to the realm of the dead after he died. In other words, he would continue to live after he died. He knew that. This is what's coming for me. There's something coming for me beyond this life. And then there's another confidence that he has. He talks about his future hope there in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. Do you think about that very often? Do you think about the eternal pleasures at the right hand of God that you will enjoy forever and ever, child of God? This is what we were made for, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to be with Him. David marvels at that as he thinks about what's coming, and he knows it's coming. And he knows it's coming because of the reason that we have gathered this morning. And he affirms it right here. It's a remarkable statement in verse 10. He affirms that death would not be the end for God's Holy One. He says it right there in verse 10. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Who is God's Holy One? The Hebrew word appears 32 times in the Old Testament, 25 times in the Psalms. Who's the Holy One? It usually refers to God's people, saints, holy ones. Obviously, in part, that's why David uses it, and at least in part what he has in mind here. I know that you, Lord, will not permit me as one of your saints to see corruption. But I'm convinced that David doesn't just have himself in mind. In fact, probably not even primarily. There's somebody else he has in mind. You don't need to turn to the New Testament book of Mark chapter 1. It's the story where Jesus cast out a demon when he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. Isn't that an interesting place for a demon-possessed man to be? In the synagogue. The place where God's people gathered to learn about Him, worship Him. God's at work in people everywhere. God's at work in people in churches right now. God's at work at this place right now. Maybe you're like, yeah, that describes my life. My life has been messed up by Satan. I'm just here because a family member invited. Well, we're thrilled you're here because God does amazing things in places like this through His Word. And here in Mark 1:24, Jesus casts out this demon, and the demon says this about Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, how was it that David could have such confidence in the face of death? Here's the reason. The Spirit of God guided David's eye and pen as he wrote Psalm 16. And he looks ahead down the corridors of time. And who did he see? He saw his own seed, the coming king whose reign would never end. He saw the Holy One of God, the coming Messiah. And what did David declare would happen to the coming Messiah? God would not allow him to see decay. What does that indicate? Think with me. What does that indicate? It indicates that the Messiah is going to die, but he will not remain in the realm of the dead long enough for decay to begin. It indicates that the Messiah would defeat man's greatest enemy. By God's help, David had defeated a lot of enemies. Goliath, the Philistines. But there's an enemy that he cannot defeat, and he knows it. Man's ultimate foe, death. And yet David has confidence as he faces this enemy because he looks ahead to the one who's going to conquer this enemy. He looks ahead and he puts his trust in this one who's coming. What did Psalm 16 mean to David? It meant that in the crisis, he made a commitment that resulted in this incredible confidence. Death will not be the end for me. Because it will not be the end for the coming Messiah who will face it head on. Now, you say, well, are you sure that's referring to Christ there? I mean, that seems like a leap. In fact, my translation even reads a little different. How are you for sure that's talking about Jesus? Well, let's ask the second question. I think the answer will be real clear then. What did Psalm 16 mean to Jesus' followers? Did you realize the New Testament gives us commentary on this passage? The followers of Jesus believed that Psalm 16 pointed to Jesus and that Jesus actually fulfilled Psalm 16. I want to give you two examples of this. The first is Acts chapter 2. If you'll go with me to Acts 2, and as we're heading there, you might recall that the Acts of the Apostles, which is the history of the first 30 years after Jesus died, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. Acts tells us what happened in that next generation after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. Acts 2 tells us what happened just a few weeks after Jesus Christ was crucified and was raised from the dead, and the risen Messiah had ascended to heaven. And in Acts 2, Jesus is fulfilling a promise He made in Acts 1:8. You may recall the promise there was you, he's talking to his followers, you will receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. All right, so Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, according to chapter 2, verse 1, the day when the Holy Spirit was given to the followers of Jesus and the church began. The Jews in Jerusalem hear these unusual things happening. These followers of Jesus are speaking in other languages, and the Jews say that these followers of Jesus are drunk. What's going on? And Peter responds by preaching to the crowd. And what does he tell them? Simply put, he tells them about Jesus. You scan through Acts chapter 2, and you will see that's exactly the focus of his message. He's going to tell them about Jesus. First, he tells them about Jesus' works. Drop down to verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. They knew that these are people that knew what he was talking about. They had seen Jesus, some of them. They heard the stories about the works that he did. Then he proceeds to tell them in verse 23 about Jesus' death. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Notice the divine human cooperative here. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And then he proceeds and tells them about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 24, next verse. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is the gospel. Peter tells this audience in front of him what Jesus did, how he died, how he conquered the grave. Now, here's what I want you to see. How did Peter drive home this message to this group of people? And remember, just a few weeks earlier, probably some in this same assembly had been crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. How does he bring this message to a close? He does so by telling that David predicted it. Notice verses 25 to 28. David said this about him. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. He specifically says that David was talking about Jesus. He explains the resurrection by citing, because you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. What's the point? Why does Peter quote this passage? Well, we don't need to wonder. He tells them. Notice in the next paragraph, verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and that his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne, seeing what was ahead. Notice that, verse 31. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, and now he quotes another of David's prophecies, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And then the conclusion, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what's Peter saying? Just put yourself into this crowd. Many of these people would have cried out for Jesus' execution because they were convinced he was a fraud. Peter gets right to the point. Listen, when you read Psalm 16, who do you see there? They say, we see David. Well, he says, you can go over and see David's tomb. David is dead and gone. If you open it up, you'll find his bones. You can go over this morning and see Jesus' tomb as well if you like, but there's a huge difference because that tomb is empty. It's empty because Jesus Christ conquered death and he's alive, just like David said he would be. And this cuts the crowd to the core. What shall we do? They ask in verse 34, to which Peter looks them in the eye and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This promise is for you. And I think those who are far off speaks of us. Here we are, far off, Gentiles. And 3,000 believed that invitation, and 3,000 received Christ that day and made it public through baptism and were added to the church. There's another example of how the early church viewed Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 13. If you'll go over to Acts 13, just we'll look at these two, and then we'll talk about implications for our lives. In Acts chapter 13, we're actually joining Paul now in his first missionary journey. Paul was a follower of the Lord Jesus. He had originally been a killer of Christians until Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. From now on, you're going to be my follower. And Paul then devoted the rest of his life to the one that he tried to destroy. And he begins to tell others about how they can come to know salvation through Jesus. Well, here he is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and he is with some Jews in a synagogue there. And I want you to see his message. Like Peter, he preached Jesus and focused on the resurrection, and he used the Old Testament. Notice Acts 13, verses 26 through 31. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. I'll just stop there for a moment. What's he saying? He's basically saying, he's proclaiming the gospel to them. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ died for sinners. God extends forgiveness through Jesus. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There are his followers are witnesses to this fact. The gospel. Just like Peter, now Paul is telling the gospel to the people. And just like Peter, watch what he does next. He supports this message by quoting Psalm 16, verse 32. We tell you the good news, the gospel. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Another Old Testament text. So it is stated elsewhere. Here it is. You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Same point. David died, his body decayed. God raised Jesus from the dead. He did not see decay, which is why I can share this invitation with you, says Paul, verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And then he warns them from another Old Testament text. Amazing. He looks into the eyes of people, just like here this morning. I was talking with a person recently, and we're talking about their life was messed up because of sin. They're wondering, can I be right with God? Yes, you can be right with God because of what Jesus Christ did. God raised him from the dead, and now through Jesus, through this risen Savior, a forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Well, that brings us now to the most important question for us sitting here is, okay, what should Psalm 16 mean for us this morning? It boils down to these two realities. Psalm 16 obviously indicates that we have a common foe, every one of us. Psalm 16, verse 9 again, you will not abandon me to the grave, says David. You will not abandon me to the grave. But what does that verse imply? It implies the grave is coming. You won't abandon me there, but the grave is coming. It's appointed unto man wants to die, and after this the judgment, says Hebrews 9:27. Every one of us have this common bond as those who have come into the world, descendants of Adam and Eve. They have sinned against God, our forefather did. We've inherited their sin nature. We willfully choose to sin. We are cut off from God because of this, and the consequence of this is death. So many people live as though death is not coming, coasting along as if there was no heaven to gain and no hell to avoid. But this is a certain reality. As Psalm 16 makes clear, every one of us have this common foe, death. It's real. It's coming. Thankfully, Psalm 16 makes this clear as well. It says we can have a certain expectation. That is, we can face death with the same confidence that David faced it. We can anticipate joy in God's presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. How? By doing what David did. David looked ahead to the one who would conquer death. We must look too, but we don't look ahead. We look back 2,000 years to the one who's accomplished this event that David is predicting. We look back to the one who died for us and conquered the grave. This is the New Testament as it proclaims what Jesus Christ did and can do. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, He, Jesus too, shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I have incredible news for you. Some of you are here today and you have been plagued by this fear. And I can tell you, if you know Jesus Christ, death has no hold of you. You have been set free in Christ. You can anticipate, as David did, what's coming beyond the grave. 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26. Let's close by taking a look at this passage. This is it's one of my favorites. The theme of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection, the emphasis on the significance of Jesus' resurrection in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul rehearses the gospel, how Jesus died and rose again. But then the significance of the resurrection for us. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how could some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Apparently some thought that believers would die and that that would be the end. Paul addresses our resurrection. But move to verse 20 in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And notice this. Paul, he sort of gives us a snapshot of what's coming for the rest of eternity right here. Verse 20. But Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, important word, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Now watch the progression here. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under his feet, it is clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Psalm 16 speaks of this resurrection of Christ's people. Psalm 16, my friends, is an evangelistic text. Both Peter and Paul use Psalm 16 in evangelistic messages, which makes it a perfect message for us today. It makes this perfectly clear. The resurrection of Jesus Christ must be at the heart of the gospel that we believe and proclaim. If you're a believer in Jesus, you call yourself a Christian, it must be because this message is what your life is all about. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe in Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I set Him before me in my life. My life is now His. Is that describing you? This wonderful text points us to call men and women not to believe in a dead religion starter, but in the risen Lord and Savior. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because you will not leave your Holy One and allow Him to see decay. I want us to make it personal as we just ask this simple, simple, straightforward question. Do you know for certain what will happen to you after you die? Do you know for certain? Do you have confidence? The kind of confidence you've seen David express today as he writes Psalm 16, as you face your mortality, this inevitable prospect of dying. I want us to bow before the Lord, and As we bow before the Lord, I can't improve upon the two diagnostic questions that are quite familiar, but I want you just to think about these questions again, or maybe for the first time. It's just between you and the Lord. The first question is, if you died today, are you sure you would go to heaven? Do you have David's confidence? The Lord Jesus came so that we could have the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift from God through Christ. So if you died, are you sure you would go to heaven? We want you to be sure. This church exists so that people can know for certain that they're going to heaven, to be with God, enjoying eternal pleasures forever and ever. Not everyone is going to heaven. That's why Jesus came. If you died today, are you sure? Second question. If you died today and stood before God Himself, who asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say to Him? Would you say, "Well, I've really tried to live a good life. I believed in Jesus and tried to keep my life out of trouble and joined a church." And if that would be your answer, He would say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If you died today and stood before God who asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? You say, "Well, what would be the appropriate response?" We sang it earlier, didn't we? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The appropriate response is, "You shouldn't let me into heaven. You're holy. I'm a sinner. And yet, You made a promise. You said that if we would repent of our sin and put our trust in Your Son, the One who lived a perfect life, who died for our sins and rose again, that You would declare us righteous. You would give us eternal life. My only hope is found in Jesus, Your Son." And if that's your response, or that's the essence of your response, perhaps different words, then the invitation is, come and enjoy what's been prepared for you from eternity past. In heaven, it's all about Christ. Please help us this morning. I pray for those who are listening right now that You might rescue those who don't have assurance and give them the gift of eternal life. I pray for those that are Your children that we might rest in the assurance of what You've done for us and live with the kind of confidence we've heard from David this morning. Please work to that end for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.